Okay, I'm going to pray for us briefly, and then we will get into it. We're on page 258, 2 Samuel chapter 6, page 258. Let's pray. Our Father, we were dead in our sin. But by your grace, by your Spirit, you made us alive in Christ, transferred us into the kingdom of your Son. You did what we could never do. You saved us. Would you do it again tonight? If there are any here, Father, would you save? Would you continue to bring our hearts more and more into alignment with your word? Deepen our love for your Son. Make us more like him. To your glory. Amen. Amen. Well, there are only 266 days to go until Christmas. You've probably also been counting down, so I'm sure you knew that already. That means we've probably got about 230 days or so until we get to start singing Christmas carols again. Now, I love Christmas carols. Deeper, richer carriers of Christian truth you will struggle to find. Just think of some of the words we know so well. For example, from my favorite carol, O come, Emmanuel, ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Or what about these lines from O Holy Night? A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Now there's another carol that gives us the key to unlocking 2 Samuel chapter 6. Hark, the herald angels sing. Now, the second verse goes, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. And what's next? Veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see. The baby in the manger veiled the glory of the one who would soon say, before Abraham was, I am. You can feel the Apostle John's wonder at the veiled glory that walked the dusty streets of Israel. You can feel him straining for words at the beginning of his first letter. That which was from the beginning, God himself, the eternal, self-existent God. That which was from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which we have touched with our hands, veiled in flesh. God himself, we have seen him. We have heard his voice. We have touched his flesh. This is the key to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 1,000 years before that holy night, when the stars were brightly shining, the night of our Savior's birth, 1,000 years before John saw the veiled glory of the Godhead in the person of Jesus, here in 2 Samuel, we, veiled in symbols, the Godhead see. 2 Samuel 6 is about God coming in person to make himself known to man. It is God taking the initiative to show us who he is, what he is like, and what the fact of him means for us. So that's how we'll proceed this evening. We'll first see who he is and then what that means for us. So our first point, veiled in symbols, the Godhead see. Look with me at verse 2. David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord. The Lord who sits enthroned on the cherubim. The Ark of God, called by the name of the Lord, who sits enthroned. The Ark was how the enthroned Lord of heaven made himself present with his people. Veiled in symbols, the Godhead see. That's why we read in Psalm 24, which Alex led us through a few minutes ago, that as the ark entered Jerusalem, David cried out, "Lift up your heads, O gates, lift them up, ancient doors, that not that the ark may come in," that's not what he said, "that the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? He is the Lord of hosts. David understood that the ark represented Yahweh himself, more than represented, in fact. It's difficult to find words for it. The ark was the very presence of the Lord, the King of glory, veiled in symbols, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Now, what were those symbols? Here is a picture of the ark. It was a rectangular box, almost 4 foot long, about 2 foot square, overlaid with gold inside and out. It had a gold ring at each corner to hold the poles that it was carried with. On top of the ark was a gold cover called the mercy seat. And on either side of the mercy seat were gold angels, one on either side, facing one another, their wings overspreading the mercy seat. Now, what the ark looked like doesn't matter too much. What does matter, what do these symbols mean? What do they veil? In what ways did the Lord make himself present and known among his people? Well, there were three. First, he is the Lord God over all. Second, he is the Lord holy. Third, he is the Lord merciful. Let's take them one at a time. Hezekiah was king of Judah about 300 years after our passage. And we read a prayer he prayed in 2 Kings chapter 19. O Lord God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are God. You are the God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. The God who is God alone of all the kingdoms of the earth sits enthroned above the cherubim. Other places in the Bible picture the ark as the footstool of God on earth. The picture is of God seated on the eternal throne above the cherubim. The angel hosts bowed down before him, his feet resting on the ark in the midst of his people on earth. The ark made present the Lord who is God over all. Second, the ark made present the Lord who is the Holy One. Back at Mount Sinai, almost 450 years before our passage, the Lord had commanded Moses to put the two stone tablets, which had the Ten Commandments engraved on them, inside the ark. Now, theologians often refer to the Ten Commandments as the moral law of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, let's say I make a law in my home, in my own home, a moral law. And of course, as a father, I have made such laws. My children know and have known since they were very young that there are laws in the Uliana household. So, for example, my son is here tonight and he knows one of the laws of our household that applies to him in quite a specific way is boys do not hurt girls. Part of what it means to be a man, we protect the girls God has given us in our lives. Wives, our sisters, our friends. We do not hurt. So he knows if his sisters are having a go at him and attack him, he's not allowed to retaliate. Turn and walk away. That is a moral law in my house. But how does that law relate to me, in this case, the lawmaker? Well, it's an expression of my character, an expression of what I value. The law gives form to what the lawmaker values. It's the same with God's moral law. God's moral law is an expression of the character of God. It tells us what he values, what he regards as good and right, and binding on all people. The 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, the Confession of our Church, Chapter 19, Paragraph 5. The moral law does forever bind all persons to the obedience thereof. God is holy. He is absolutely devoted to his own righteous perfection. He cannot admit any deviation from it. He cannot sweep it under the rug. His moral law must be upheld. That's what holiness is. It is God's absolute devotion to himself, to his own glory, to his own character, to his own perfections. And the ark made present the Lord who is utterly committed to his own perfection. The ark made present the Lord who is holy. Third, the ark made present the Lord merciful. In Old Testament Judaism, on Yom Kippur, the annual Day of Atonement, the high priest had to follow certain procedures commanded by the Lord to make atonement for the sin of the nation. The high priest first had to kill a bull as a sin offering for himself, and then he took the blood of that bull and sprinkled it on the mercy seat of the ark. Once he had made atonement by blood sacrifice for his own sin, he then had to kill a goat as a sin offering for the people and sprinkle the blood of the goat on the mercy seat. Because the Lord God is the holy God, utterly devoted to his own infinite moral perfection, he could not, cannot simply ignore sin. He cannot sweep it under the rug. Holy justice must be done. Sin had to be punished, has to be punished. But in his mercy, the Lord determined that a substitute could bear the punishment on behalf of a sinner. Sin required death, but another could suffer that death. And the blood of that sin bearer was then sprinkled on the mercy seat to show that justice had been done. The Lord had pardoned, but at the price of a substitutionary sacrifice. The ark made known the Lord merciful. But what costly mercy! The Lord who is God over all, the Lord holy, the Lord merciful, veiled in symbols, the Godhead see. And what the ark pointed towards 1,000 years later, we have seen. He walked among us. King of kings, Lord of lords, he walked among us as God over all. He walked among us, even the demons of hell knew it, as the Holy One of God. He walked among us as the sacrificial substitute who would take the punishment our sin deserved, and who sprinkled his own blood on the mercy seat of heaven. What costly mercy secured by such precious blood. This is the Lord who has made himself known in the symbols of the ark, veiled in symbols the Godhead see. He is Lord over all. He is the Holy One. He is the Lord merciful. He is the Holy One who walked among us, Jesus of Nazareth. And that is the worst news ever. For who can dwell in the presence of the Holy One? Isaiah understood the problem. Sinners fear, he said. Trembling has seized the godless. For who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who can dwell with everlasting burnings? David too. Who shall dwell in your presence? And where is he not present, friends? Where shall we hide from the Holy One? For we are people of unholy hands. David is now king over Israel, and he decides to bring the ark to his new capital city, Jerusalem. He takes 30,000 men with him to go and fetch the ark from the house of Abinadab and bring it the 8 or 9 miles to Jerusalem. But an awful thing happens on the journey. The ark is being carried on a cart, and Uzzah, one of the men walking alongside the cart, reaches out his hand to brace the ark, keep it from falling, when one of the oxen stumbled. Verse 7 of our chapter, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark. Now, let's be honest, this offends us. We think, but Uzzah was just trying to help. He was doing a good thing. He was just trying to stop the ark from falling. He didn't do anything wrong. But the fact that our minds instinctively go in that direction, that we instinctively try to justify our actions and question God's justice, is evidence of the hold sin has on us. We want to decide right and wrong. We want to decide what seems reasonable to our human sensibilities. The fact is that God had given very clear and very detailed instructions about moving the ark back at Sinai, 450 years before this. All those instructions were written down, and they were available to God's people. They could not plead ignorance. God's instructions had been ignored. The ark could only be handled by a clan of the Levite tribe called the Kohathites. Only the Kohathites were allowed to move the ark. And it had to be covered with a covering of goatskin, because even to look at the ark carried the punishment of death, a lesson learned in an earlier generation by 70 men who foolishly and irreverently gawked at the holy vessel. Then, once the ark had been covered, it was to be carried only by the Kohathites with the gold-covered wooden poles that God had commanded. And even the Kohathites were explicitly warned, "Do not touch the ark, lest you die." David thought he was doing a good thing, and in a sense he was. By bringing the ark to Jerusalem, he was saying, in effect, "I want God at the center of Israel's life. Jerusalem will be the city of God. Yahweh will be honored here. He will reign here. His presence will define our nation." But he wasn't doing it God's way. He had not paid attention to God's word. Instead of following God's instructions for moving the ark, he followed the pattern of the Philistines, who, when they returned the ark to Israel, had put it on a cart carried by or drawn by cows. The ark should not have been on that cart. It should not have been uncovered. Uzzah should not have been there. He was not a Kohathite, and he certainly should not have touched the ark. It was the footstool of the Lord God who rules heaven and earth, in whose presence the mighty angels bow low. Dear friends, God cannot be mocked. We deceive only ourselves if ever we think that a big show of Christian devotion makes up for disobedience to God's plainly revealed word. Jesus rules his church by his word. He is the Lord. He will not abide those who take a casual attitude to his word. Churches, even whole denominations of churches, some that are centuries old, he may strike down dead in a moment. And we see exactly that happening all around us in this country today. God's word has been tossed aside by some churches. We will decide for ourselves what seems good. We will define what is moral and immoral. We will decide where we will allow God to have a say. And if we allow him a say at all, we will decide what he's allowed to say and what he's not allowed to say. We will decide how the ark gets moved. We will manage God. If we want to put him on an ox cart, we will put him on an ox cart. We will ignore his commands. We will say to the Lord God who rules heaven and earth, to the Holy One, we will say to him, here you may go, there you may go, here you may not go. To so-called Christian leaders in this country who publicly promote sin, who publicly twist and defy God's word, who with their unholy hands dare to handle the Holy One as if he were an object, do they think the fact he has not struck them down yet doesn't mean his anger is kindled against them? As Paul says in Romans, do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's patience is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you have stored up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And not only so-called Christian leaders and churches should fear. Friend, if you are listening now and you have never yet bowed the knee to Jesus, I plead with you, turn from your sin. Run to the mercy seat. For just as David and Israel could not claim ignorance of God's law, just as Uzzah paid the price, so you cannot claim ignorance of God's law. God's moral law is engraved upon your heart. Though you may try to suppress it, ignore it, reason it away, you simply cannot deny it. And to those of us who do call ourselves Christians, my dear brothers and sisters, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. It will not do merely to point the finger at the largely apostate church out there. We cannot claim ignorance of his word either. We sit here and receive the teaching of his holy word week after week after week after week. And how many times do those words go in one ear and out the other? Or can we truly say with the psalmist, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. O Lord, ruler of all, we tremble at your word. And to your mercy seat we run. One of the greatest writers ever in the English language was C.S. Lewis. One of his books in the Chronicles of Narnia series is called The Silver Chair. Early in the story, some of you may know it, Jill, a young girl, is in the forest and very thirsty. She hears the sound of running water in the distance, follows it to find a stream, bright as glass, Lewis says. The sight of water made her feel 10 times thirstier than she was before, but she didn't rush forward and drink. She stood still as if she'd been turned to stone. For by the side of the stream was the great and powerful lion, Aslan. For hours she stood there, her thirst growing, in terrible fear of the lion. If you're thirsty, you may drink, the lion said. I'm dying of thirst, Jill said. But do you eat girls? I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms, said the lion. Then I dare not come, said Jill. Then you will die, said the lion. "Oh dear," cried Jill, "I suppose I must go and look for another stream." "There is no other stream," said the lion. And this is our problem, friends. There is no other stream. Jesus said to all who thirst for life, "Come to me and drink." Without the living water that only he gives, we will die. But how may we approach the lion who swallows kings, cities, empires, and realms? David found the answer. In the 3 months during which he had called off the mission and parked the ark at the house of Obed-Edom, he found the answer. He saw that Obed-Edom did not die, but instead that the Lord blessed him and all his household. He saw that the Lord God, who is rightly to be feared, is also the fountain of life. And he searched the scriptures. We learn from the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 15. David searched the scriptures carefully and in detail. And as he did so, he was reminded that the Lord holy is also the Lord merciful. And so after 3 months, David completed the task. He brought the ark into Jerusalem. But this time, he obeyed every detail of God's law. And in verse 13, we read that when those who carried the ark had walked only 6 steps, David stopped the procession and made sin offerings. He understood now that it was only by trusting in the sacrificial blood poured out on the mercy seat that he and all Israel could dwell in the presence of the Lord. He could bow down to drink from the stream in the presence of the great lion, but only by trusting in the mercy of the lion. And there came a day, 1,000 years later, when the Lord God over all, the Lord holy, allowed unholy hands to take hold of him as he prayed in the garden, and then to strike him in the face, and then to bind him and lead him to Pontius Pilate. He allowed unholy hands to scourge him with whips, to drive thorns into his head with rods. He allowed unholy hands to tear his clothes from his body, to drive iron stakes through his hands and feet. The Lord before whom the mighty cherubim bow low, the Lord who could have called angels of them to his side. But unholy hands were allowed their moment. And Jesus bore the full anger of the wrath of the Lord, so that you and I can now reach out with our unholy hands and in faith cling to him. Now we may touch him with our unholy hands, made holy by his blood given on the cross for our sin. Now our unholy hearts are being made holy by his Holy Spirit, changing us as we obey his word. Soon, all our unholiness will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, when we will be made like him. And so, unlike Michal, David's wife, the daughter of Saul, in whom was no life and whose story ends in verse 23 in death, because of the cold indifference of her heart to the wonder that the glory of divinity had come to dwell among man, because she would not see what was veiled in those symbols, unlike Michal, but like David, by God's grace, we, veiled in flesh, the Godhead do in Jesus see. And we lift our unholy hands, cling to his cross. And so our lives do not end in Michal's death, but continue with David in everlasting union with our ruling, holy, merciful Lord Jesus. Won't you bow your hearts with me as I pray? Open the eyes of our hearts to see, merciful Father. By your grace, give us ears to hear your word. Give us eyes to see the glory of your Son. He is the great lion in whose presence it is right to fear. But in him and in him alone is life eternal. In him and in him alone is forgiveness of sin, peace with you, everlasting life. In him alone may our thirst be quenched. Have mercy on us, Father. Let us see. In Jesus' name, amen.